Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to continue our study through the book of Galatians. Just a quick review of kind of what we've looked at so far. The whole book so far, all three chapters, have been Paul's argument, his discussion of the fact that there's been false teachers that have come into these churches in Galatia, the multiple churches in this large area, that began to teach false doctrine. And so the false doctrine that they're teaching is you need Jesus plus the law. You can have Jesus and his teachings, and that's good, but you also need to be a good person and earn his favor. You need to have Jesus plus the law. And so he says things like, who has bewitched you? Who has cast this spell over you? That's not how you came to know Jesus. That's not how you maintain your relationship with the Lord. It's by grace and grace alone. And so today we're going to transition into this kind of continuation of this discussion. We're going to pick up in verse 15. But before we get there, God throughout history has revealed this story of salvation and the redemption of mankind through covenants, through promises. And so he'll go to a person and he'll covenant with them. He'll make a promise to them. And so, for example, one of the first covenants that we see is with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And in the garden, the covenant is, if you will obey my word, don't eat of the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, you will live forever. If, however, you break my law or don't follow the law, it will lead to death, which it did. Right? So you have multiple covenants that are made to mankind. There's Adam's, there's Noah's, there's David's. They go all the way throughout the Old Testament. And then we get to Jesus. He makes a covenant. And the covenant that he says is that this covenant, I bring to you a new covenant, and it's going to be by my blood. And so what we're going to see is that it's by faith in Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross is how we are saved. Not by trying to be a good person, not by trying to earn God's favor. And so we're going to look at that. But before we look into it, or before we jump into it, let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy that you provide for us each and every day. And Lord, we know that Jesus came as the second Adam. His responsibility or his task was to live a sinless, perfect life. He was to succeed where Adam failed. And Lord, we know that he did that. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help us to understand that we have the ability to break a curse, to get out from under the curse of the law and our sin because of Christ's death on the cross. Help us to understand that at a deeper level today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So of those covenants and of those promises that God gives, once he gives them, they are eternal. So God's promises are eternal. That's the first thing that we're going to look at. So hopefully you're at Galatians chapter 3. We're going to start with verse 15. It says, to give a human example, brothers. Again, he's continuing this discussion. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. All right, so Paul is arguing, or he's arguing that a promise, this covenant that was made to Abraham way back in the Old Testament, and to his offspring. He is quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, that where God is going to Abraham, and Abraham and God are having a conversation, and God says, I want to bless you, Abraham. But Abraham's response is, I'm old, you're going to bless me, but I don't have any children to pass this on to. And so then God says this. God makes him this promise. And God took Abraham outside and he said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And he believed on the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so Paul, is in order for us to understand what's going on here, he gives an earthly example of a covenant that two people make. You make a covenant together. You're a business partner. You shake hands on it. You write up a contract, and it's ratified, right? You sign it. Once that's been established, you can't change it, right? You can't just say, well, I didn't really mean that. I'm not going to keep that part of the agreement. That's it. It's in place. It's solid. It's cemented down. Now, you can agree amongst the two of you to change the contract, and you both then sign it again, but you can't just randomly break the contract. And so Paul's saying, how much more is God more serious about a contract than human beings are, right? So once God makes a promise, once God covenants with us, he will keep it. He is good to keep it. It's part of his character. And so Paul is saying that God's promise to Abraham, this promise that he makes to him, does not apply to all of humanity, right? Instead, it applies to only one person. And he names that person Jesus. So God makes a promise to Abraham, and then later Jesus comes on the scene, and that promise is for him. And so through Abraham and to his offspring, Jesus is promised by God to have countless children. All right, so you've got the promises made to Abraham, your descendant, not all, everybody, just one, your descendant, Jesus, is going to have as many offspring as the stars in the sky. Now, how does that happen? How is that promise fulfilled? And so when a person places their faith in Christ, they become a child of Abraham. When you place your faith in Christ, you become a child of God. And that's described a couple of verses down. So when a person puts their faith in Christ, they fulfill the promise that God gave to Abraham that he would be a child of God. So by definition, when you inherit something, right? So you, let's say your parents or someone passes away and you inherit property or money or whatever, you don't earn that, right? You don't sit down and go, this money is now deposited into the account, and so now I'm going to go earn it. It's unnecessary. You don't need to do it, right? The promise is that upon whatever happens, you will inherit this. You've inherited, it's yours. There's no need for you to go and do anything. You've already done it. So trying to earn an inheritance that God promises through faith in his son is just foolish. Like, you don't need to do it. It's unnecessary. So the first thing that we need to establish is that God's promises are eternal. Once God makes the promise, he's going to keep it. The second thing is, if salvation is by faith, then why did we have the law? Right? So if the promise, remember, Abraham comes 430 years. He comes much earlier than the law. So you have Abraham by faith. He believed on God. It was credited to him as righteousness, right? It's by faith that we're saved. That's established way early. And then Jesus comes, but why is the law in the middle? Why all of the ceremonial food laws, and why the Ten Commandments, and why do we have to have all of that if all we have to just do is believe in Jesus, just have faith? Why the law? And so Paul addresses this in verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So there's two things we're going to look at. One is, why do we have the law? He gives two reasons. One is transgressions. The second is how it came into place, how it came to be. So if God made a promise to Abraham, this salvation by faith is completed in Christ by faith as the means of salvation, why have the law in the middle? What's the point? And so Paul gives two reasons. Because of transgressions. A transgression is a conscious disobeying of a definite commandment. A commandment has been made, you know what it is, and you break it, you follow it. It's a boundary that's been set, you step over the boundary. You break the law. You know what it is, you know what you should do, but you step over it, ignore it, you break it. That's what. So the law produces transgressions by showing a person their total sinfulness, their inability to please God by his own works, and their need for grace and mercy. So God's going to say, this is the law. This is what you need to do to please God. This is how you live a life that's pleasing to God. And then all you have to do is do it, right? That's the law. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 4. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. But where there's no law, there's no transgression. You get in your car and you drive out on the highway. What's the speed limit? You have no idea what the speed limit is. Let's just say they decide to take down all the speed limit signs in the entire country. So you don't know on this road, is it 25 or is it 45 or what's the speed limit? I don't know. It could be as fast as you want to go. It could be as slow as you want to go. Who knows, right? There's no speed limit. You just go as fast or as slow as you want to go. But now you're driving along, and then now there's a sign that says 45 miles an hour. That's the speed limit. It's set. You know, if I go slower than this, too slow, I'm breaking the law. And if I go over 45, I'm breaking the law. Right? That's what the law does. It shows us what pleases God. How do I live my life to where God would be pleased with what it is that I'm supposed to do? How am I going to know right and wrong if God doesn't tell me what right and wrong is? And so he does. He outlines it clearly with the law. If you want to live a life that's pleasing to God, follow these rules. That's the law. So, the law shows man God's standard and how their sin is an offense to God. Because you're not going to keep the law. I'm not going to keep the law. I have stepped over the boundary again and again and again. And so I know that I've broken the law, and that what I have done is offensive to the one true God, my Creator, and that I will be held accountable to God for not keeping the standard. There's consequences for sin. That is why the whole Bible is important for people today. You can't just read the New Testament and ignore the Old Testament. It's all of God's Word. You read it all together, because when you read the Old Testament and you put it together with the New Testament, it makes sense. This Christianity is more of, it's not about three steps to a happier life or six steps to a better marriage or all that. That's not what Christianity is about. Those are some things that God teaches us, and those are important, but it's a small little part of a much bigger picture. And so, mankind will never seek God's grace and mercy if they're not aware that they have offended God. Right? If you don't know you're a sinner and you don't know you've broken God's law, why would you then cry out to God for mercy and grace and seek the Savior of the world if you're not even a sinner? You're not even aware of it. And so the law makes us aware. And so here's our first big idea, is the purpose of the law is to drive men to despair. It's like, what? Yes, that's the goal. The goal of the law is for you to try to do it. Right, here's the standard. The standard is perfection. Be ye perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. All you have to do is perfectly keep the law. Go forth and do it. And then you try and you fail. You're like, oh. And then you try again and you fail. And you try again and you fail. And you try again and you fail. And eventually you're down on your knees and you say, God, I have tried to keep your law. I cannot do it. I need your grace and your mercy. It drives us to a Savior, a crying out of like, I cannot do this on my own. I need a Savior. And this is what happens. So that's the first part, is that the purpose of the law is to drive you to the cross. And then the second thing is these intermediaries that he talks about. The law was given from a distance. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. The law came to mankind by a second hand, right? It was given to Moses, who then gave it to the people. It was given to angels. I'm not exactly sure what that means, I'll be honest with you. It's not really explained. It's just there. So it's just like, okay, so somehow we received the law through angels. Okay. But we know that it came from Moses. And Paul's point is that it's secondhand. Now, it's God's word. It's from God. It's incredibly important. But what we see when we get to Jesus and by faith is that those that put their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, God Himself comes and talks to you one-on-one. And so the salvation by faith, by grace, is so much better than the law, because I don't have to go through Moses to get to God. I could go to God directly. And the Holy Spirit comes and convicts me of sin. He shows me what is right and what is wrong. And when I have the Holy Spirit living within me, unlike the Old Testament saints who kept trying and kept trying, I have the ability to actually keep the law. I cannot sin. I can follow Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Will I? Probably not. But it's possible. Whereas before, it was just impossible. So today, He comes directly to every person who will have His Son as Lord and Savior. And there could come a day when Jesus would speak directly to His people, not from afar, not from a mountain, and go through, and not through angels or prophets. He would go directly to the people. So here's our next big idea, is that God speaks directly to those who have faith in Jesus. You don't have to go to a priest. You don't have to go through some intermediary. You don't have to go through some secondhand person. You can actually talk to God, and God talks to you right in. That's what Jesus, having faith in Christ, allows us to do, is to have an intimate, close relationship with God. That song that we sing, "I Come to the Garden Alone," that's a powerful song, because it's talking about how a person is walking with Jesus and Jesus is walking with them, and they're having a conversation, and you're talking, and He's showing you things. You don't get that through the law. You get that through faith in Jesus Christ. Second thing is, you have God's promise. Thirdly, you have God's promise of salvation. Verse 21. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So then Paul asked the question, is the law contrary to faith? Do they work against each other? Do they fight against each other? And Paul says, no, absolutely not. But the law cannot give you eternal life. It were possible to have salvation multiple ways, like through Jesus and His death on the cross, through following the law, through whatever it is. So multiple ways to come to Christ. Why would Christ have to die? It nullifies His death. It makes it silly. Why would God die on the cross if you could just come to God some other way? The law, the Scripture, imprisoned everything under sin. It has locked up. It has secured on all sides. It gives no means of escape from sin. This is sinful behavior. You're doing it. There's no way around it. It's not okay for you, but not okay for somebody else. It's defined, it's outlined, it's clear. And when it's been defined and it's clear and the law has been given and you break it, those prison walls come down, because there's no way out. There's no way to say, okay, well, you just don't know my life circumstances, or you just don't know what I've been through, or you don't know, you don't understand. It's like, none of that is significant. None of that matters, because the law is hard and fast, the law. And once you break it, you're imprisoned in it. And so the law imprisons us within our sin. It doesn't give an escape. It doesn't give a way out. You're locked in. We're pressed on all sides. We have offended God, and there's no means for us to make that right. There's no way out of the prison. We have been found guilty, we have been imprisoned with no means of escape, we have been sentenced to death, and we have been driven to despair. And at that point, we cry out for grace and mercy to Jesus. I don't know if you've ever been at that point in your life, but that's usually the moment when people either just completely give over into despair and just quit, or they cry out to God for a Savior and they say, Jesus, save me. I cannot do this. Romans 7:24 says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The whole point of the law is to get you to that point. And so, does the law work against faith? No. The law drives you to faith, right? It drives you to realize that you need a Savior. So that the promise of by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The whole point of the law is to drive you to believe in Jesus so that when you realize that, you can put your faith in Him. That's the promise of God, is that once you get to that point and you are in despair and you realize that I am a sinner and I am in need of a Savior, Jesus at that moment extends His hand and He will always extend the hand. He will always keep His promise, right? He's not going to go, no, not for you, not for you. For everybody else, but not for you. The promise of God is that if you put your faith and trust in Christ, He will always keep His promise. Always. So, salvation is promised to those who believe in Christ. John 3:16 says something very similar. We say it all the time, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. When you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. That's the promise. God promises that if a person places their trust in Christ, they will not perish because of their sin, their breaking of God's commands, but instead they're going to be given eternal life, forgiveness of their sin. That's the promise. And so then we have these effects that Paul gives of how the law and how faith affect us. All right, so then he goes on in verse 23. If you live under the law or you are a follower of Jesus, you're going to be tempted to add works back to it. That's what the Galatian church is tempted to do. It's like, okay, I was saved by faith, but I'm going to start doing things on my own. I want to start trying to earn God's favor. But there's these effects upon you before or after your conversion. Before salvation, there's bondage, right? There's this sense of despair and weight. And that's what that relationship with the law brings. And then Paul gives two figures to help us understand what he's talking about. There's a prison, and then there's a guard. All right, the first is verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith, made right with God by faith. First off is the law is a prison. The law is a prison that you put yourself in, right? You try to follow it, you're just going to be imprisoned in it. Until a person acknowledges his basic sinfulness and his inability to perfectly fulfill God's law, he will not repent or turn to salvation. And so it says, so before faith came, or now that we have it, we are imprisoned until faith would be revealed. What's that mean? We are held captive under our own ignorance and our own darkened hearts, right? We give over to sin, it darkens our heart. Romans 1 talks about this. How we give over into it and our minds become polluted and we're held captive by those sinful thoughts and those sinful desires. We're imprisoned, or the law itself drives us to this sense of imprisonment by our own self and sinfulness. And so the law was never intended to replace or be a barrier to faith. It drives us to it. The Old Testament Jews could have been saved by faith, just as Abraham was. Remember, Abraham was, God told him all the stars in the sky and all that, and he believed it, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He's an Old Testament believer. Any Old Testament person could have gone through this exact same process that Abraham went through. But most did not. I'm sure some did, but most did not. The spiritually minded Jewish person could have done that. Been overwhelmed by the sense of guilt and inadequacy, wanting to obey, yet they could not. So they cried out, in God's eventual Savior that was to come. But the problem was that many did not. Instead, they replaced the intention of the law with man-made traditions. We have to be crazy careful not to do this ourselves, where we begin to add to the gospel with man-made traditions. They fooled themselves into thinking that they were actually keeping the law. They were not. They never were able to do it. Yet by the time you get to Jesus' day, they had all of these rules and man-made traditions that they had added to the law, to where they in their minds thought they fully were keeping the law. And Jesus came after them, and he came after them hard. He said this in Matthew 5, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. He's not doing away with the law. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. How does he fulfill them? The law drives us to the Savior. Guess who Jesus was? The Savior, right? It's driving them to Jesus. For truly I say that not until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, that's parts of the language, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, even though you're in the New Testament, we don't go back and change the Old Testament, because it's the law that drives us to Christ. You don't go back and change the requirements in the law and the Ten Commandments. You don't change that. You teach it faithfully. Why do we teach it faithfully? So that it drives us to Christ. It drives us to this sense of despair. But whoever does them, teaches them, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Which would have been astounding for the people when they heard that. The scribes and the Pharisees were the holiest of the holy. Like, how in the world, if we're not more holy than they are, how is that even possible? Not. Then the next thing that we see is, not only is it a prison, but it's also a guardian. And that guardian will guide you. It's going to take you by the hand, and it's going to guide you right to despair, right? It's going to guard you all the way in till you get to despair. When Paul mentions the law as like a guardian or a guide, it's a reference to a tradition amongst the Romans where they would hire a tutor, a pedagogos, something like that, right? It's this person that you would hire that's a tutor for your child, right? And the parents would go off and they would do their thing. This tutor was responsible to educate the child, to make sure they got to school and back, to make sure they ate their dinner. That they were hands-on, had oversight over their children. They disciplined them. They did all of that, day to day, every day, supervised them. They taught them. But there was a point where the child would get of age, and there would be this ceremony that would happen, and the tutor would step back, and the child would then become an adult. And at that point, they would be considered an adult male, and that relationship was then broken. So the whole point of the law is to get a person to a certain point, and then it disappears. It steps back, and that person steps up and is an adult, and is in that relationship changes. And so the purpose of the law, once again, is to guide people to Jesus. And so before Christ came, the law, this external rituals and the ceremonies, and especially the sacrificial system where the animals were brought in and they were slaughtered and the blood was shed. You had all of those ceremonies and ways that you were to eat your food and prepare your food. All of that stuff, all was pointing to Jesus. It's all a big illustration of what it means when the Savior comes. It's all pointing to Jesus. But when the perfect Christ comes into the believer's heart, those imperfect pictures of old have no more purpose or significance. Right? You don't go back and do those things. Why would you do those things? You now have Jesus. He is the perfect fulfillment of all of those things. All of the law points to Christ. Christ is the perfect fulfillment. I tell you what, we'll just do away with that. And now I just want to focus on Jesus. Also, you have the effects of faith upon a person. How does faith in Christ affect the believer? Paul says in verse 25, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. After salvation, the believer enjoys freedom that a relationship with Jesus brings. These false teachers who insist that you must keep the law plus follow Jesus remain under the guardian, the guide. The guy's still there. He's still telling them all these things, and they're held in bondage. They're still imprisoned. All these pictures that we have, why live that way? You don't have to live that way. But now that faith has come, our relationship with the law changes. God's moral standards don't change, right? It's still put God first, right? Think of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. Speak the truth in court. All of the things, we still are supposed to do those things. The requirements don't change, but our relationship and how we interact with God does. And so now we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, whereas before we did not. And now we are all sons of God. We cry out to God, Abba, Father. And then it also, faith changes our relationship with other believers. It changes how we interact. It changes how we relate to God, but it also changes how we relate to other believers. Look at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, right? So back to where we started, heirs according to the promise. The baptism here is not a water baptism by immersion. It's the picture of immersing yourself into the life of Christ. Everything that Christ is about, everything that he loves, you love. Everything that he's his mission, yours your mission. He drives us. He is everything. You are surrounded by him like a garment. You wrap yourself up around him. You surround yourself. All believers, without exception, are one with Christ. We have this wrapping of Christ around us. So in the Roman tradition, remember back to that tradition where the young man would step out from under the tutelage of the tutor. There was also part of that ceremony is young men would wear a white toga, and along the edge of it was a crimson border. And as part of the ceremonies, he would take off that toga that had the crimson border, and he would put on another toga that the adult males wore. And so it's part of that process is you're going to put off the law. We're going to put that off because it has gotten us to where we need to be. We need a Savior because of our sin. And then we put on Christ. We surround ourselves with him. That's the picture that we're supposed to get. And that young man is going to take his place among the family councils, and he's going to take responsibility. He's going to be mature. He's going to enjoy the freedom that goes along with being an adult, right? He's not a kid anymore. And so Jewish men would, as part of what Paul's talking about here, is they would wake up and they would say a prayer. It's just part of the written things that they were supposed to do as a Jewish male. I would wake up and I would thank God. Thank God. And they would thank God for three things. They would say, thank God that I'm not a Greek. And thank God that I'm not a slave. And thank God I'm not a woman. Right? That was the three prayers that they would pray every time. That tells you the mindset, right? And so when Jesus comes, he specifically highlights that Jewish prayer. And so Jewish men, according to their beliefs, had certain spiritual privileges above those other three groups, right? So in that culture, they had this belief that I'm way better, I'm way more spiritual than a slave for sure, because see how God has blessed me, I'm not a slave. And I'm a part of God's own inner group. I'm a Jew, I'm not an outsider. I'm not a Gentile, thank God. And then, especially amongst that culture, Jewish women were way looked down upon. Right, you had to have multiple to even be a witness in court, right? So it was this whole, like, thank God I'm not a woman. And Jesus clears that up. So Paul describes Christ's death as the means by which the Gentiles, that's the churches in Galatia, received the blessings of Abraham. The promised Spirit was given. The status of full sonship was given. You become a child of God. And so, in other words, the time of Christ ushered in something new, which had been promised long ago, right? This is the salvation that's been completed. It's not talking about gender roles or how God changed or ordained the home or how God changed or ordained the church. Right? That's totally out of context. There's no discussion here. We're not talking about gender roles here. Paul has laid out an argument that salvation is by faith alone, and that is true for everyone. It's true for Greeks. It's true for the Jews. It's true for men. It's true for women. It's true if you're free. It's true if you're a slave. It's all the same. If you want to be forgiven of your sin, then you put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's the same for everybody. In other words, the time of Christ has ushered in this new way of thinking. Salvation is by faith, not following the law, and the benefits are also equally the same before God. The presence, everyone who puts their faith in Christ, everyone has the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who puts their faith in Christ has been forgiven of their sin. Everyone that has been put their faith in Christ has put on Jesus. That's the point that Paul's trying to drive home, is that everyone is saved by faith. Doesn't matter where you come from, doesn't matter what color you are, doesn't matter if you're male or female, it does not matter. All of it is the same. We're all saved the same way. I want to conclude this morning with an illustration. This is a quote from Pilgrim's Progress. All right, and I'll just read it. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place, with his face from his house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. And I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and he trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he broke out with lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" So here's a picture from Bunyan, right? So you have this guy, he's clothed in rags, he's a sinner. He's reading a book, and through that book, which is the Bible, he's come to realize that he is a sinner. That sin, that burden that he carries on his back is sin, right? He's come to realize that he is a sinner carrying this burden, and he cries out, "What am I to do?" The law is that book, right? It's driven this man to realize he's got this huge burden that we carry. What am I to do? How am I to be saved? How can I get out from under this weight of this burden of sin? I'm hoping in your mind you're crying out, Jesus. Right? It's Jesus. It's our faith in Him. Have you done that today? Have you had a time in your life as because you've heard God's word and you've begin to realize that I have this huge weight on my back, sin that I carry, it's a burden, and I would like to be rid of it. You can be. You can be forgiven of your sin. You can be separated from it forever, but it's not by you being a good person. It's not by you just trying a little bit harder, right? It's not just keep the law this time, just do it this time, because you're going to fail. You're going to fail, and you're going to fail again. And when you stand at death's door, right, and you stand into eternity, and he says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" If your response is, "Dude, I tried so hard," he's going to say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." So what do I do? How am I to be rid of this weight of sin? You put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's just Jesus. It's just that simple. You just say, "I recognize that I have tried to do this thing on my own. I cannot do it. I want to put my faith in Christ." And you cry out to Him, and He is always faithful. He will keep His promise to hold His hand out and save you. Have you done that? Let's pray.